Now, we Aussies are by reputation an irreverent bunch. We don't stand on ceremony. We prize familiarity over formality. We sit in the front seat of taxis. We avoid titles and prefer first names. And in fact, we even shorten first names to nicknames, don't we? With Wazza and Gazza and Shazza, etc. Now, years ago, that Aussie attitude of familiarity got Prime Minister Paul Keating into trouble when the Queen visited Australia about 22 years ago now it was, and during a meet and greet, Keating put his hand around the royal waist, breaking royal protocol apparently, and kicking up a huge stink, at least amongst the British tabloids. Now, I have to say, I enjoy the relaxed Aussie irreverence. But what about when it comes to God? How should you relate to God? Relaxed or reverent? Familiar or fearful? Is God your mate or your master? Well, that's actually the question that we're faced with, that David was faced with, as we come to today's Bible passage from 2 Samuel chapter 6. And first, before we look at the passage, Sid has helped us a little to have some background, fill in a little bit more background. We've moved ahead a little in the in some chapters in our series on 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 to 31, we saw the fall of Saul, the people's choice for the king of Israel, and the rise of David, who was God's choice for the king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 5, David is proclaimed king by the people. And in chapter 5, just before today's passage, David captures the all-important city of Jerusalem. He takes the stronghold of Zion from the Jebusites, and he calls it the City of David, his own military capital. And now, in today's passage, we see David complete his conquest of Jerusalem by bringing into the city the all-important Ark of God. And so we read in verse 1, David again brought together out of all Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. So what is this Ark of God? Well, it's a box. It's a very special box. It's the special box that was made according to the instructions that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. This picture here is obviously a model based on descriptions in the Bible. Now, the Ark is not itself a god, and God is not in the Ark. But still, this Ark is very special. The golden angels on top, the cherubim, symbolise spiritual power, great spiritual power. And yet that great spiritual power, they are like the footstool of an invisible throne that reaches into the heavens. It shows that God is transcendent and powerful and holy. God is above all. And yet the Ark also shows that God chooses to be specially present among his people. So David and all his men set the Ark of God on a new... Oh, sorry, I'm skipped ahead a little bit. God is holy, and yet he's present among his people. And that's actually why David realises that it's important to bring the Ark into his new capital, into Jerusalem. See, David is God's king, and David needs God's presence to be with him in his new city. So he brings the Ark in. And how does he do it? Verse 3, as they say, they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab. So again, to understand what's going in here, we need to recap the history of the Ark's travels so far. Again, as Sid has helped us. I remember when Craig preached on 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6 a few weeks ago. And Israel was fighting their enemies, the Philistines. And they thought that they could use the Ark as a kind of lucky charm to give them victory. But God was not going to be used that way. And the Israelites actually lost. And the Philistines captured the Ark and took it to their various cities. But God wasn't going to let the Philistines win either. And wherever the ark went, there was disaster for the Philistines. Their gods, Dagon, fell over in the presence of the ark, and the Philistines were afflicted with tumours and plagues, and they were struck down. And so eventually, the Philistines had enough. And the priests and diviners of the Philistines said, "Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart. Send it on its way." Basically, the Philistines couldn't handle the ark. And they sent it back to Israel on a new cart. It ended up in Kiriath-Jearim in Abinadab's house, and it stayed there 20 years. And as we see in today's chapter, the time has arrived. God's king has finally defeated the Philistines properly. He's settled in a new capital, and David is bringing the ark into its new home. But I just want you to notice something about the way David decides to bring the ark back. Verse 3. David and all his men set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. What's David doing with the ark? Well, he's using pretty much the same kind of transport that the Philistines had used. He gets a new cart, like the Philistines, and he pops the ark on it. And then he gets the guys who had been keeping the ark for the last 20 years to sort of go alongside it to guide it. Which might sound like a pretty reasonable transport mechanism, except if you know what God had actually commanded about how the ark was to be moved. Let's look at the actual transport regulations laid down for the ark in the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 25. "Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed." The ark has poles permanently attached. And why is that? Because it had to be carried. Deuteronomy chapter 10. "At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord." The ark has to be carried in a special holy way by special holy people. And why is that? There is a reason. Numbers chapter 4. "When the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die." You see, this ark, it's not just a ceremonial box. It's dangerous goods. God chooses to be specially present with this ark. And the thing about God is that he is holy, he is perfect, he is wonderful, and he is rightly angry with sinful human beings like you and me. And in fact, the whole ark, the whole priestly system that we read about in the law of Moses is showing that sinful human beings can't simply come into God's presence. It's dangerous for human beings to be close to God. So for anyone who knows God's law, David's actions here are just a little bit iffy, aren't they? Yes, he's got good intentions to bring the ark into his city, but is he following the regulations? No, he's not. It's like he's transporting explosives on the back of a ute. And that helps to explain what happens next. David and everyone are celebrating, they're partying, they're enjoying the festivities, bringing God's ark into David's shiny new captured city. It's all great. There's music, there's dancing, there's singing, there's fun. And then verse 6, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen had stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God." You can imagine the silence that suddenly fell over the dancing, singing crowd, can't you? How does David react? Well, firstly, he reacts with anger, which is too often our first reaction when something goes wrong, isn't it? So anger, somebody has to be blamed. It seems David is angry with God. Angry that God is taking it out on Uzzah. After all, wasn't God supposed to be on David's side? And the name of this place is significant. The place is called Perez Uzzah, It means breaking out against Uzzah. Back in the previous chapter, there was another place with a similar name, just after David had defeated the Philistine enemies. David said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim, similar to the word Perez. See, back in chapter 5, God's wrath was breaking out against God's enemies. Now God's wrath is breaking out against an Israelite, against Uzzah. In fact, the name Uzzah means something as well. It doesn't mean he's Australian. It's not his nickname like Wazza or Gazza or Shazza. No, in ancient Hebrew, Uzzah means something like strength. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. God is breaking out against Israel, against David, against the strength of Israel and David. David here seems to be at the height of his powers. A new king, new victories, a new city. But David's Uzzah, his strength, is cut down by God. So in verse 9, when it all sinks in, David's anger turns to fear. He's scared. How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? This was meant to be David's great day of celebration. God's king bringing the ark triumphantly into God's city. But instead, it's a disaster. One of God's own people has died as a direct result of David's failure as king. And this fills David with fear. He remembers, he realizes anew that God is truly awesome. Now, I feel that I need to reclaim the word awesome, because we need to use the word awesome to understand God. And unfortunately, the whole idea of awe has lost its currency recently. Here is the top voted definition of the word awesome, according to the Urban Dictionary, which tries to summarize words and meanings. Awesome, something Americans use to describe everything. Oh, wow, it's just awesome. Now, my apologies to any Americans or American lovers up here. I don't think it's just Americans, is it? It's how we, even in Australia, often use the word. You can have awesome sunrises. You can have awesome coffee. Indeed, according to the Lego movie, which we have seen with our kids, everything is awesome. And yet, that is not really what the word originally meant, was it? Here is the top Oxford Dictionary definition. Awesome. Extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring awe. Here's the quote, the awesome power of the atomic bomb. This is what God is like, friends. He's not awesome as in pretty good. God is awesome as in powerful and holy and dangerous. And David had experienced amazing protection and special intimacy with God over the years. But now he's overstepped the mark. He's presumed upon the relationship. He's failed to follow these regulations, the regulations designed to protect human beings from the awesome holiness of the Lord God enthroned on the cherubim. Do you understand that the God who loves us in Jesus is truly awesome? Think of the Lord's Prayer we just prayed. The first line expresses that wonderful, beautiful familiarity and intimacy that we have with God, our loving Heavenly Father, as we begin, "Our Father in heaven." But the second line reminds us that God is holy. Hallowed be your name. Friends, never let your privilege as a Christian become presumption. Our relationship with God is close, but it is not casual. So David knows he's going to... He doesn't know how he's going to bring back this ark, which symbolises God's awesome power. He puts it aside for a while into Obed-Edom's house. Basically, it's like he puts it into the too hard basket for a bit. And yet soon David realises that he really does need God's blessing. And so he decides to bring in the ark of God again. But this time he does it properly. He does it humbly, with due respect and reverence for the awesome power of God. Last time David had been too casual with God's holiness, with God's name. But now he takes no chances, no carts anymore. He follows the regulations of the law carefully. He's got people carrying the ark with the poles. You see verse 13. As an extra measure, it seems to protect the people from God's holiness. He makes sure that there's lots of priestly things happening. Verse 13, when those who are carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And he wears a linen ephod, which was the clothing of a priest. He celebrates properly. The shouts and the trumpets, they point to a more serious kind of celebration second time around. And in fact, you notice David's attitude is very different to the attitude of your standard ancient Near East king. Kings normally show their strength and their power and their leadership by fighting battles and raising monuments and dividing the plunder and spoils with their people. But here, David shows his great leadership by dancing around like a priest. And then he gives show bags to everybody. Not just a show bag of spoils of war, but a take-home pack from the sacrifice. It's like he's including all the people in the humility and sacrifice before God. He's leading the people by sacrifice rather than by battle. He's a truly humbled king. But there's another character in the story, isn't there? Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal. She's not happy at all. David comes home and Michal gives him a good telling off. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." What does Michal care about? Not God. Not God's holiness. No, Michal, just like her father David, fears people. Michal had once loved David for his power. She loved the strong David, the warrior, the one who went out and smote the enemies, the one who gave her prestige and respect. But this new, humble David, she's not having a bar of it. I wonder if this hits close to home for you. How much time do you spend trying to keep up appearances, to look strong in the eyes of others, at work, at home, among your peers, your family? You know what you really care about in life by seeing what makes you upset, what makes you angry. That's what you care about. And here is a woman who gets upset at her husband for looking like an idiot in front of everyone else, because that's what she cares about. No thought at all given to God's holiness, to God's power. Well, verse 21, David shows what he cares about. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." I could go on and ask the women here, what do you look for in a man? Powerful, tall, dark, handsome like Saul, or a man willing to humble himself in service of God, even to the point of looking ridiculous like David? But there is a more important question for us all. And that is, what do we look for in God's king? What do we all look for in God's king? Because we'll see next week that King David's biggest claim to fame is that he was the forerunner, the ancestor of the great king, Jesus Christ. And what do you want Jesus to be for you? Do you want him to be the powerful one, the one who gives you power and prestige and makes life work well, especially in the eyes of others? What do you think of the humble king? The humiliated king, even. Jesus is the king who makes the ultimate sacrifice, isn't he? That means he was humiliated. He was mocked and naked and despised. But he saves us by that sacrifice. And he calls us to join him in living that way, to be humble, to carry our cross, to serve. And that's how we are to worship God, according to the New Testament. Our worship of God doesn't involve following transport regulations for the ark, or dancing, or singing, or spinning around like David, or sacrificing animals. not by priestly regulations. They were temporary rules. Our worship is about acknowledging our deep sinfulness in light of God's awesome holiness and throwing ourselves before God's mercy and living lives that put Him first and follow Him. Is that you? Michal had no regard for God's holiness, and so she despised David's humility. Now, as a result, she had no children, which, apart from being the obvious consequence of despising her husband, is something far deeper. Michal is Saul's daughter. And the household of Saul represented human strength and pride. Saul was brought down, and now his daughter, who had the same attitude, cannot continue his line. But David, on the other hand, has learned humility. He's learned that this humility, this humiliation even, is the prerequisite for being king, which is true for David, and even far more true for Jesus. So what about that question I posed at the beginning? How should we relate to this holy, awesome God? Well, at the entrance to the British Library in London, there's a quotation from Nobel Prize winner Marie Curie. And it goes like this: "Nothing in life is to be feared. It is only to be understood." And I've visited the British Library a few times, and I've seen that quotation there, and it's a nice sentiment, isn't it? But, you know, each time I've seen that quote, I've wondered. Because Marie Curie was the great pioneer of the study of radioactivity. And you know how Marie Curie died? She died from aplastic anemia, believed to have been contracted from her long-term exposure to radiation. In her attempts to gain knowledge about radioactive materials, she touched radioactive materials. She handled them. She kept them in her pocket. And in fact, Marie Curie gained vital knowledge for us about the dangers of radioactivity. And that knowledge actually brings us fear, a right fear, to treat the materials with respect, to keep them locked up in lead-lined boxes instead of popping them in our pockets. Marie Curie's research actually proved that she was wrong on this point. Some things in life are to be feared. You fear what is dangerous and what is awesome. And if you understand it more, you fear it more. And if you truly understand the holiness of God, you will fear. If you're someone today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be afraid. Because a sinner standing in the presence of a holy God without the sacrifice of Jesus to cover and protect and shield from God's wrath, it's like someone who walks naked into a nuclear reactor. God is the judge of all. And you need to come to Christ to humble yourself before Him like David and to clothe yourself in His wonderful and saving righteousness. But if you are someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ today, how do you approach God? How do you relate to Him? Hebrews 12, our New Testament reading, tells us what our relationship with God is like. Because of Jesus, it's not actually a matter of pure, naked fear anymore. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." That terror, that kind of fear that Moses and David had, it is not right for us. Why is that? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There is a real change between the Old Testament saints and New Testament Christians because we know God truly and fully as Father. And we come before Him and He sees us as righteous and perfect. We can be fully sure that God loves us because Jesus' sacrifice is full and perfect and sufficient to cover all of our sins. We are completely forgiven. We are not simply sinners before a holy God. And so we do have great confidence. And yet, there is still a kind of fear, a different kind of fear, which the Bible calls reverence and awe. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, sheer terror is no longer true for Christians. And yet we must have that reverence and awe. Because we realise that, yes, God has forgiven us, and yet that God who has forgiven us is still holy and powerful and awesome. It's not that God can't judge us. It's that he won't because of Jesus. We know that we are safe in God's hands as our loving Heavenly Father, but we must never forget that loving Heavenly Father is the holy, awesome God of immense power. And so our response is to worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. And in the context of Hebrews 12, it's talking about how we live our lives, about living holy lives, what living peacefully with others and watching our anger and tongues and running away from bitterness and envy, about holiness in our sex lives and attitudes. So being a Christian, our Christian lives are in many ways like walking across the Harbour Bridge. Is it a dangerous thing to do, to walk across the Harbour Bridge? No, it's not. It's perfectly safe. It's usually quite wonderful and you can be sure you'll reach your destination. But why is it safe? It's safe because of that fence, isn't it? Without the fence, the drop below is long and fatal. And if you tried to climb over the fence, you'd be a fool. So never forget, friends, that our God is truly awesome. That being a Christian is safe and wonderful, and you'll be sure you'll reach your destination. But don't be an idiot and try to climb over the fence, will you? Flirting with anger, bitterness, strife, pornography. It's trifling with the awesome holiness of God. So don't be casual when it comes to sin. Instead, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.